Thanks, Jennifer. Well, we're going to cover a lot of ground in the Bible today, so you will need your Bibles. The scripture reading we just read actually comes from three different books in the Bible, which I'm sure violates some sermon rule somewhere, but it's all about one topic, and we will cover that today. But before we do that, why don't we pray? God, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here. My words are empty without your presence, so I ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and draw us close to you during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you were here at last weekend's Missions Conference or Missions Sunday, if you could raise your hands? Okay, so most of you. I actually thought it was a great Missions Conference, and especially Sunday. David Rowe was here speaking during the CBT time, and Dr. George Murray also spoke. And what made it kind of special for me was that it was kind of the first Missions Sunday where the two speakers didn't actually talk too much about missions. They really talked about lordship, and I thought that kind of got to the heart of the matter. David Rowe said that the real mission field is in our own heart, and Dr. George Murray said that the starting point of missions isn't missions, the starting point of missions is lordship. And I thought that was very powerful. If you weren't here on Sunday, I would really encourage you to go online to our website and listen to Dr. Murray's message again, because it would definitely be worth it. It was special. One of the things that Dr. Murray said during his message was that there are goers, there are senders, and there are the disobedient. And what he meant by that was that there's the Great Commission, the calling for Christians and churches to bring the gospel to all nations, especially those who have yet to hear the name of Jesus. And he said in that context, there are two roles, goers and senders, and we're called to play one of the two. The goers, of course, are the missionaries. They are the ones who are the heroes of the faith. They transport their lives into a new culture. They learn a new language. They leave their friends and family and hometowns and careers and jobs and all that is comfortable. And they go to the field and they share the gospel with people who haven't heard the name of Jesus yet. But he also said there are senders. And the senders are the ones who financially support the missionaries. They're the ones who prayerfully support them. They communicate with them. Hopefully they encourage them. Oftentimes they visit them. And that's the substantial role too. And what he was trying to say, I think, is that he's encouraging us to play one of the two roles. He doesn't want us, if we're not a missionary, to opt out of the Great Commission and say that's not our responsibility. And opting out of the Great Commission is actually something I kind of felt like I did for a period of my life. When I was just coming out of college, I went to a mission trip, a short-term mission trip to China, just east of Tibet and just south of Mongolia. Actually, one of our missionaries is going to be there too pretty soon. I came back from that missions trip and I had a job lined up to go into the business world. And I was wrestling with the fact that I could see myself being a missionary, and I could also see myself being in the business world, because God had done certain things to make me feel like he might be calling me there. And so I had this seminal conversation with my mentor at my old church in Brookline, who Paul and Jenny know very well. I sat down with him right after I got back from the missions trip and I said, should I go into missions or should I go into business? And I was very surprised by his response. He didn't even pause. And he said, Larry, if you go into missions, you're running away from your calling to go into business. And I was so shocked, because I thought, if you're kind of working for the church and someone asks you, should I go into missions, isn't the automatic answer yes, you should go into missions? But that's not what he said. So I took that as confirmation, and I went into the business world. And I got a little bit lost when it came to the Great Commission. I kind of thought, if I'm not going to be a missionary, then what's my role? I've read about all these great missionaries, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. I read about Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Keith Green, all of these heroes of the faith. And I thought, well, I'm not going to be them, so I guess I don't have a role. And it didn't occur to me at that time that there is a role in being a sender. But the challenge is that there aren't great examples of senders out there. There aren't great big conferences like Urbana for senders. We don't bring up senders here and have them share their testimonies when they come back from wherever they're at. And so I didn't, as a college, young college student, or just a recent postgrad, I didn't have an example of that. So I think implicitly I opted out of the Great Commission, which is exactly what Dr. Murray was saying we shouldn't do. So what I thought I could do today is share an example of a great sending church. And I thought, well, who were the big missionaries in the Bible and who supported them? And so immediately I thought, well, the most prominent missionary in the Bible, short of Jesus himself, is Apostle Paul. But the challenge with Apostle Paul, if you've been to Sunday school and you've been to church and you've studied the Bible, is there's this term called tent maker, which we have created after Apostle Paul. during some of Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, he worked during the day. He actually built tents, and he sold them, and then he would say that he would minister at night. So this term tent maker has come to be mean a missionary who has a job and who is generating an income for themselves and who is supporting themselves in the field and kind of doing the missionary work in context of that. And I thought, well, is there a church that supported Apostle Paul? And it turns out that there is. In fact, there's an entire book in the Bible that is Apostle Paul's thank you letter to this church. So when some of you teens went to Mexico and you wrote your support letters and you came back, you wrote letters to your supporters saying, this is what happened, and it was a good time, these are some of the struggles, but thank you for your support, and you wrote a thank you letter. Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing in this book. But his missionary trip isn't over, and he's writing it from jail, so it's a little bit different. But this letter is written to the church in Philippi, and the book is a letter to the Philippians. So we are going to look at this church, the Philippian church, and hopefully over the course of this message, we're going to see three different passages that illustrate this relationship from three different angles. And my hope is that by the end of the message, you will have a much clearer perspective of the relationship between Apostle Paul and the Philippian church. So why don't we go to Acts 16, actually. If you have your Bibles, please open up there, or it's on your bulletin. Acts 16, it covers the topic of how the Philippian church came to be. So I've already given you the preamble that the Philippian church is the church that's going to support Apostle Paul. The question is, how did that relationship start? What happened between Apostle Paul and the Philippian church that kind of sort of sparked this relationship? And Acts chapter 16 covered it. So I'm going to read it again. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Okay, that kind of sounds like a boring verse, right? It's one of those verses that leads to the more interesting stuff. This is a really interesting verse because it's actually a seminal moment in the missionary story of Apostle Paul, because this is the first time that God is calling Apostle Paul to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is actually in modern-day Europe. So what you're seeing in Acts chapter 16 is the gospel making landfall in Europe for the first time, the Europe that we know, modern-day Europe. So all the churches that you know in Europe today, its starting point is right here. So I actually think it's really cool that there's this part in the Bible that actually sort of tells you exactly what happened the moment the gospel landed in Europe. And so what you see here is that Apostle Paul gets a vision, and it's a man from Macedonia saying, come to Macedonia and help us, we need you. And so immediately Paul goes. And as he lands in the area, he eventually makes his way to Philippi. Philippi is obviously where the Philippian church will be. And it says here at the end that we remained in this city some days. So something happened in those some days which started the relationship between the Philippian church as the sender and Apostle Paul as the goer. So what happened in those some days? I will give you the punchline. There's a story of three different people who get converted through Apostle Paul's ministry. Those three people start with, number one, a woman by the name of Lydia. She is actually the first person that we have in the biblical record of coming to know Christ in the continent of Europe. She is a religious woman. She's actually a businesswoman. She sells purple cloth. She comes from a place called Thyatira, which is kind of in Turkey, Middle East. And she meets Apostle Paul, and she hears about the name of Jesus, and she becomes a believer in Jesus, and her whole household are baptized. So your first person that we hear about during these few days in Philippi is a woman named Lydia, a businesswoman. The next person we hear about is a slave girl. This slave girl is kind of been demonized, has a spirit of divination in her, and she has owners. So I suspect that she's been trafficked from somewhere else, and her owners are profiting off of her fortune-telling skills. And Paul actually, if you read the story, gets annoyed with her and has enough of her and basically says, I'm going to cast this demon out of you. And this is where he commands the demon out of this slave girl. And the text doesn't explicitly say that she becomes a Christian, but I think most folks would infer that she has. So the second story we hear is about a slave girl. The third story is about a jailer. Let me set up how a jailer gets into this story. So after Apostle Paul casts out the demon in the slave girl, the owners are very unhappy because they can't make money off of her anymore. So the owners have Apostle Paul thrown into jail, and while Apostle Paul and Silas are in jail, they're singing these worship songs in jail, praising Jesus. And in the middle of the night, there's a big earthquake, and all the jail cell doors open up. And the jailer wakes up and sees this, and he thinks he's a goner. So because he's going to get killed because all of the prisoners have since left. But as he's getting ready to commit suicide, Apostle Paul says, wait, don't do anything. We are right here. We're still right here. And the jailer, shocked, does this. And the jailer calls for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so a blue-collar Roman jailer is the third person we see in these few days that Apostle Paul spends in Philippi. After this, the magistrates in Philippi had enough of Apostle Paul and Silas, and they said, go, just get out of here, leave, we don't want you here, you're causing too much trouble, and he's gone. So that's the story of the beginning of the relationship between Apostle Paul and the Philippian church. Now, what does that have anything to do with sort of being a great standing church? Well, I think it provides a very important context, which is that you need to see what the Philippian church is not from these verses. The Philippian church is not Apostle Paul's home church. He did not grow up there. He did not go to junior worship there. He did not go to their version of TILB. He was not dedicated as a child there because the church didn't even really exist until Apostle Paul came. So it's not as though he was a member there or had grown up there. It's also notable that Apostle Paul only spent a few days there. It said some days, right? Note that in Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, he spends north of 15 years on three different missionary journeys, but he spent several days in Philippi. Not several weeks, not several months, not several years. He spends several days there. He spends over a year in Corinth. He spends over 2 years in Ephesus, but he only spends several days with the Philippian church. And then it's also noteworthy that in those 2 days, what happens? He gets thrown into jail. And so, like, he has this habit of getting incarcerated. That's all these people see. And I was trying to think, if we had a missionary prospect come here for a few days in Boston and spend time with our missions committee and happen to get thrown into jail during those 2 days, would that be a positive or a negative? I don't know. Would we support that? But that's what happens with Apostle Paul. And then, of course, the most obvious thing is that the Philippian church is new. We just heard about the three of the first original believers in the church. And so, you know, when Pastor Tom and others here launched the Newton campus, there were so many things to do. There was a worship program to set up, a worship team to set up, staffing, real estate needs, Sunday school program, children's worship, how do we do that? What's our philosophy, our strategy, our theology? All these different things that the founding team of a Newton campus has to deal with. And of course, here at the Philippian church, being launched as the first church in Europe, they had all the new church things to deal with. So what I'm saying is, they had so many reasons not to support Apostle Paul. They could have said, we don't know Apostle Paul well enough. They could have said, he just got out of jail. I don't know how to take that. And they obviously could have said, we have other priorities. We have to minister to our own members' needs. But they didn't say any of that. And they ended up being the church that supported the gospel going to the Gentiles. So we're going to turn to Philippians 4, and I mentioned this is a thank you letter from Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. We're going to see how the Philippian church supported Apostle Paul and what they did right. But before we go there, I wanted to share about a conversation I had with a missionary back in September. I was at Wycliffe, and I had the chance to talk with a missionary kind of very openly and candidly, and he didn't want to talk about the subject of support. And because I think there was a lot of kind of wounds related to it. And I asked him just, well, what's your story? And he said, when I decided I was going to be a missionary, I told my parents, and my parents were not too happy at all that I was going to be a missionary. They had other career aspirations for me. They wanted me to do other things, and being a missionary was terrible. So they were not happy. And then I told them how missions organizations work, which is you have to raise enough financial support to cover your years of cost before you can go into the field, because the missions organization can't send you out there and just incur and manage the cost of thousands of missionaries in the field. You have to raise enough support committed before you can go. And so in his culture, the idea of him actually raising support to live off of was equivalent to begging for his parents. And they were so filled with shame. And I said, to some truth, the Asian American context doesn't really look upon raising support that favorably either. So I kind of understood that his parents thought, my son is going to become a beggar and a missionary. It was a double whammy, and they were not happy about it. But nonetheless, he persisted, and he went out, and he was going out to raise support, and then it didn't go well. Some of the churches that he thought would be there for him were not. Some of the individuals he thought would be there for him were not. And it took him over a year, after committing his life to follow Christ, just to raise the support to go onto the field. And it was a shame-filled, very difficult year for him, because his parents were sitting on the side saying, I don't know what my son's doing, and the Christian community didn't rally around him to send him. But eventually he got it done, and he went out into the field. And then a couple few years in, one of the primary churches that supported him pulled out. So he sent him an email saying, well, our mission strategy has changed, our mission committee head has changed, and they pulled out. And what happened was, what happens when you don't have enough support in the field? He had to come home. So he had to come home with his family, kind of head down with his parents there, saying that he had lost support. And so he had to spend another 6-12 months re-raising that support, and then he went back down to the field again. And then he had these just very difficult moments where the way it works is however much money gets sent in every month, he gets a statement saying how much he has to live off of during that month. And he had, I guess, moments where I guess people didn't send in their checks and so forth. And so we got the statement, and it was, there were a couple times it was less than $100. And he was so filled with shame that he said, I even had trouble telling my wife what had happened. It was just brutally difficult for him to deal with all of this. And I don't, by the way, I don't tell you that story to try and prompt any sense of guilt. I tell you that story to prompt a sense of empathy, that your support can have a tremendous amount of impact. And when you look at what the Philippian church did for Apostle Paul, you'll see how it's done correctly. So let's look at Philippians 4, 15 through 17. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So how did the Philippian church support Apostle Paul? Well, this first verse is really interesting. It says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So we just heard the story of Paul coming to Macedonia. He got the vision. He goes to Macedonia, spends several days there, gets thrown into jail, comes out and leaves. That's the story. Apostle Paul went to Macedonia, and what he's saying is, when I left, right when I left, at the beginning of the gospel, you entered into partnership with me. The Philippian church entered into partnership with Apostle Paul right after he left them. And to me, that is slightly miraculous because I'll let you in on a little secret. Churches sometimes have challenges making decisions. And we have different folks, different volunteers, different perspectives, and it's hard to make a decision. And think about the founding members of the Philippian church. You have a rich Middle Eastern businesswoman. You have a previously demon-possessed slave girl. And have you have a blue-collar Roman jailer? Maybe that was your board of deacons. I don't know. But that's more like a Benedictine commercial than us. And somehow, right as Apostle Paul leaves, they come together, and I'm sure there are others involved, and they decide to support him. Apostle Paul says, in the beginning. When I think of my friend who struggled to raise his support in the beginning, I think about how important it is to support our missionaries from the beginning. And by the way, his experience is no different than many missionaries I've talked with who have struggled and scraped along to try and raise their initial support. And so the Philippian church was not going to allow Apostle Paul to struggle. The minute that he left, they had supported him. What I think is also very interesting is it says in that same verse, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. That, to me, is a stunning verse. Because think about it. Think about how many churches Paul knows. This is his second missionary journey when he goes to Macedonia. So he already spent 4 or 5 years in Asia, We know that he knows churches like the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Galatia, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Colossae. These are all books and letters in the Bible that he writes to. He, at this point in time, I think it's fair to say, may be the most networked missionary on the planet. He can send the most support letters out there if needed. Yet somehow, only the Philippian church support him. Out of all the churches he knows, only they stepped up. To me, that shows leadership. They were not looking around saying, well, who else is in? Who's going to join me in this endeavor? Who's going to invest in this previously incarcerated missionary over here? They didn't do that. They said, listen, we're going to support him. God's calling us to, and we're going to lead. And so the Philippian church supported him when no one else did. In the next verse, it says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. So Paul's missionary journeys continue. And what he's saying here is that the Philippian church did not just support him at the beginning. They supported him throughout his missionary journeys. They stuck by his side all the way through. When I think of my friend who had to come back from the mission field because he lost support, the Philippian church was not going to let that happen to Apostle Paul. So they were always there for him throughout his missionary journeys. And when you go on, it says in this verse, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The Philippian church sent this guy, Epaphroditus, to deliver the gift to Apostle Paul when he's in jail. This shows that they're supporting him very personally. And I want you to understand that in this day and age, we can technically financially support someone by sending a check or wiring in something or whatever it may be. But in that day, they had to actually send a person on boat and crossing miles and miles of land and sea to deliver a gift, and it creates a lot of risk for that person. And if you read in Philippians 2, Epaphroditus, the one who delivers the gift to Apostle Paul, almost dies. On the journey to Apostle Paul, he becomes very ill, and he nearly dies. And Apostle Paul, in his letter back to the Philippian church, says, but now he's okay. And so there's great personal commitment and cost to the Philippian church to support Apostle Paul. It is not a distant thing. And by the way, them supporting him by sending someone of their own speaks volumes. I talked to a missionary who I met in Peru last spring. They're a missionary couple that's amazing. They have translated the full Bible into 5 different languages. The full Bible. I'm trying to think about how long it would take just to read the full Bible 5 times. They've translated the whole Bible into 5 different languages. There are going to be so many people in heaven thanking them for their work. And they sent me this note the other day, well, this is 2 months ago now, where the father of this family, now they've raised all of their kids in the mission field. They've been there for 25, 30 years. The father sends me this note, and he says, for the first time in 25 years, a pastor from the United States visited me. And I am so thrilled and excited about that. And my first thought was, you've been in the mission field for 25 or 30 years and a pastor hasn't visited you? How is that possible? But that's not how he took it. He was just thrilled that a pastor cared enough in the United States to come and to see him and to see their work, and it just lifted his spirits. And I can only imagine when Apostle Paul's in jail and he sees Epaphroditus show up, that in the same way, that personal touch really encouraged him. And I like how BCEC has done it. I think with Sharon, I think Pastor Tom, Pastor Enoch, and Pastor Steve, is that right, have all been to the Philippines? So that's an example of supporting with your personal presence there, and certainly the Philippian church did that. So what you see in Philippians 4 is you see a church that supported Apostle Paul from the very beginning. And they supported him when no other church supported him. They supported him consistently throughout his missionary journeys, and they supported him in a deeply personal way. Now, if the story of the Philippian church and Apostle Paul ended there, it would be a great story. It would be the story of an unlikely missionary supported by an unlikely church. And that would be a nice story that we just covered. But the story does not end there. We go to 2 Corinthians 8. Now, you may ask, why would Apostle Paul be writing about the Philippian church to the Corinthian church? Because there's a short section in the Corinthians, letters to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where Apostle Paul is basically writing a fundraising letter. He is trying to raise support for an offering to give to the believers that he's running across during his missionary trips. And he uses the Macedonian church in this case, but obviously the Philippian church is the leader of the Macedonian churches. He uses them as an example of a great giving church, and I want you to see what he says. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For it is a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So this church we've been talking about, the Philippian church, and by extension the Macedonian churches, all things are not rosy. They are going through severe tests of affliction, is what the scripture says. They are going through extreme poverty, is what the scripture says. This is the moment when churches pull out, and justifiably so. They're impoverished, they have extreme poverty, they have extreme affliction. It would be completely reasonable for the Philippian church at this point to say, you know what, Apostle Paul, I've supported you from the beginning. I've supported you throughout. We're having hard times. We need to pause the relationship. And you know what the Philippian church does? They give above their means. Not just according to their means in this verse. They give above their means. And they don't just give above their means. They beg Apostle Paul for the privilege of giving above their means. My friend, the missionary who struggled to raise his support, said his parents felt like he had to beg for their support. And here we see an afflicted, impoverished Philippian church begging the missionary to support them. And isn't that how it should be? They understand it was their privilege to support Apostle Paul, and under any circumstance, even their severe affliction and their extreme poverty, they were going to support him. The part I love about this verse the best is, and the NIV I think says it better, but it, right after it says, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, it says this, and this, not as we expected. In the NIV it says, and this, exceeding our expectations. Apostle Paul was blown away, that the Philippian church and the Macedonian church would respond this way. His expectations were exceeded. And so I thought, how do we exceed the expectations of our missionaries? I thought the only way to do that is to ask. So I emailed some of our missionaries, some BCEC missionaries, some other missionaries, and I said, what do supporters do that really encourage you? What do supporters do that discourage you? And I got some interesting responses back. There was a common theme. One thing you can really do to encourage your missionaries is actually to read their support letters. They kind of think that you guys aren't actually, and all of us, aren't reading them. And so when someone reads their update letter and responds specifically saying, I'm praying for you because I read this and I really want to pray for that, they are super encouraged by that. Or if you write back to them saying, tell me more about X, Y, and Z, which was in the letter, that really encourages them, because half the time they write these letters, they're not sure if anyone's actually reading them. They value the human interaction. One missionary said that if you Skype face-to-face once a year, I would be totally thrilled to know that you care. Another one said, a pastor from one of the churches calls me 2 or 3 times every year, and that just tells me a lot that they care. Another missionary said, one time they Skyped me into the congregation, just the same that we did with John DeJesus when he was in Afghanistan. We Skyped into the missionary in the field, and the whole congregation got to see him. And at the time, he was in Mongolia, and he thought that was really encouraging. Obviously, when there are short-term teams that visit them, like many teams have done to Sharon in the Philippines, that encourages them. But they did say, if they stagger the visits so that everyone comes on a different week, it's actually a burden because there's too much hosting for them. So if everyone consolidates in 1 week, it's really encouraging to them. They are really encouraged when people ask, do you need any more financial support? Because they will never volunteer that they're in financial distress, but a lot of missionaries are. And so when someone cares to ask, that encourages them a lot. The Philippian church exceeded the expectations of Apostle Paul. I think that should be a goal for us, shouldn't it? We take the people who are most committed, most willing to sacrifice everything in their lives to go proclaim the gospel to cultures that don't have it yet, and we should support the living daylights out of them if we're still here. I like what Tim Keller says. He says that to be on mission for God means to live your life in such a way that people can't explain it without turning to Christ. And when you look at Apostle Paul, it makes no sense that the guy who used to persecute and kill Christians becomes the appointed missionary to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. It makes no sense that when he's imprisoned, falsely imprisoned in Macedonia, and the jail doors open wide open, that he doesn't run out. It makes no sense that the Philippian church becomes the church that supports Apostle Paul when they barely knew him, and he didn't grow up there, and they were launching their own new church. It makes no sense that when the Philippian church and the Macedonian church undergo severe affliction and extreme poverty, that they don't just give to Apostle Paul. They beg for the right to give more than their means. None of that makes sense except for Christ. This is a beautiful thing where you can see that the fragrance of Christ can come out both as a goer and as a sender. So that is the story. That's the story of Apostle Paul and the church that supported him, the Philippian church. I was thinking about this very last verse. It's a powerful statement, and it answers the question of why. Why did the Philippian church do this? What was special about them? Why did they support Apostle Paul when no one else did? And I want to read it to you. It says, "But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." They gave themselves first to the Lord. When Dr. George Murray said that the starting point of missions is not missions, it's lordship, he was correct. But this is also saying that the starting point of being a great sending church and being a great sender is also lordship. The Philippian church was not first giving to Apostle Paul. The Philippian church was first giving themselves to the Lord, and then it was God's will that they gave to Apostle Paul. Lordship reigns in both going and sending. Last week, if you were here, Dr. Murray gave us a chance to come up and get this card. And I did. And the idea of this card was that if you signed it, you were saying, "God, I'll just go anywhere with you, wherever you take us, take me, I'm game, I'm going to follow you no matter what." And I came up to get this card knowing full well that I was not ready to sign it. So this is aspirational. You can see it's still not signed, unlike Pastor Tom's. But I struggled with the idea of signing it. I was trying to think of all the horrible things that could happen if I signed it. And I thought, oh gosh, what if God sends me to North Korea and I'm imprisoned and tortured for 20 years every single day? And then suddenly I'm released, but on my way home I get Ebola. And I'm quarantined for another 3 weeks, and after I recover from it, I'm on my way home, and ISIS kidnapped me. And I thought, oh, I can't sign this card. There's just too many bad things that can happen, and I just wasn't. Who's going to sign up for that, right? And I realized this week as I was preparing today's message that maybe I've got it all wrong. Maybe God is not this religious taskmaster who, once you sign the card, he's going to try and break you and just show you that you shouldn't have signed the card in the first place. Maybe God is in fact our loving Heavenly Father. Maybe he has loved us every single day of our lives. Maybe he has cared for us every single day in ways that we do not see. Maybe in fact God is wiser than us. And maybe he has great intentions for us. And what he's actually saying is, come follow me, and I will give you a truer fulfillment and a truer joy than you can find on your own. Maybe, just maybe, that is what God's intent is. And you know what? The Philippian church believed that. The Philippian church would have signed this card. They first committed themselves to the Lord. And I want you to notice one thing in this verse. They committed themselves to the Lord. They gave to Apostle Paul. They gave to him consistently through thick and thin, no matter what. And then they get hit with severe affliction. They get hit with extreme poverty. So God didn't give them a perfect life, but I want you to see what's sandwiched in between their severe affliction and their extreme poverty. It's an abundance of joy. God gave them a truer fulfillment than they could ever have had if they didn't follow him as Lord. This was a church that had joy because they had found a purpose outside of themselves. Churches don't spiritually die because our Sunday school programs are average, or our preaching is average, or our worship team is mediocre. Churches spiritually die when they lack a purpose outside of themselves. And the Philippian church found it, and they only found it because they first committed themselves to the Lord. I want to leave you with an image today. It's an image that actually comes from something we do here. I'm using my imagination. So when the missions team from Mexico comes back, the missions team from Crow comes back, we often have them share here, and then the whole team comes up, and then we pray for them, right? And it's kind of a celebration of a missions team that has returned. I could see one day in heaven God rallying all the believers into one heavenly stadium, and it's going to be one massive celebration of a great commission being fulfilled. And I can just imagine, sort of like the Olympics, him calling out people group by people group, celebrating them. So maybe at one point he'll call out all the Chinese believers, stream up onto the stage, and maybe by then there'll be billions of Chinese believers who will come up, and it's just going to fill this stage. And then he's going to say, all the missionaries that brought the gospel to the Chinese believers, come up. And Hudson Taylor will come up, and some of our BCUC missionaries will come up. And then he's going to say, everyone who sent those missionaries, please come up as well. And maybe Pastor Steve or Pastor Tom will represent BCUC. And when all the missionaries and all the senders and all the believers in the Chinese church are up there, everyone's just going to cheer, and it's going to be a massive celebration. And then God's going to go on, and he's going to say, well, let's go through this people group and this people group. And eventually he's going to arrive at a people group that none of us have ever heard of. And he's going to say, all the believers in this people group, come on up. And the stage is going to be barren and empty. And eventually, though, everyone's going to have this paused, awkward silence. Eventually, maybe one or two family comes up. Maybe it's some island nation in Asia, or maybe it's some Amazon jungle tribe. But one or two families comes up. And then God says, well, the missionary who brought the gospel to these people, this people group, come up. And maybe it's just one couple. And then God will say, will the sender of that missionary also come up? And maybe it's just one person. And for this entire people group, the stage will have maybe 10 or 15 people on it. And I think at this point, I think heaven will cheer at its loudest, because it's the heart of God that everyone would know the gospel, even the least of these. I want you to consider the possibility that the sender of that missionary in that last example was not some spiritual hero. Maybe the sender of that missionary was just like you or me. When push came to shove, maybe that sender was afraid to go on missions themselves. But importantly, they did not opt out of the Great Commission. They said, until my feet are on the mission field, I will be a great sender. And because they supported that missionary, the gospel was brought to that nation. Romans 10 says, how can they call on the one whom they do not believe? And how can they believe if they do not hear? How can they hear if they are not preached to? And importantly, how can they be preached to if no one sends them? As it is said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Let's pray. God, may your word today plant in our heart, and may our heart grow to be more like yours. Would you help us to see our role in your great commission? Would you help us to be open to being a goer or a sender? But importantly, would you just guide us to participate in the process so that we can find our greater fulfillment by following you and participating in your kingdom work? In Jesus' name, amen.